Heavenly Father, we enter your house with great humility. We recognize our sinfulness, and yet we come with joy and optimism, understanding also that you paid in full for those sins. And so as we come confessing our sin, glad in our hearts, we pray with the message of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. In his name we ask, amen. Your eyes. As is indeed fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Truly we stand at all times in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
We give you thanks and praise, Father.
us pray. Almighty, everlasting God, you are always more ready to hear than we to pray, and always ready to give more than we either desire or certainly deserve. We ask you simply this morning that we might live our lives in harmony with the change that you have already worked in us. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first reading from God's Word on this 12th Sunday after Pentecost is found in the book of Isaiah, the 51st chapter, beginning there with the first verse. One of the gifts that God has given us through our change, our metamorphosis, as we'll hear about later, is that we can look at the words of the Old Testament and recognize Christ there. Many do not, and they ridicule us, actually, for it. And yet, when you read carefully, these words don't fit thinking just of Old Testament Israel. They apply, though, to New Testament Israel, which includes all who believe in Jesus as Savior. So we read in Isaiah 51, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." Here ends our first scripture reading. Please rise. This morning I invite you to read responsively Psalm 45 as found printed on supplement page 32 and also as projected on our screens. Great are the works of the Lord, hallelujah, hallelujah. Great are the works of the Lord. My heart is overflowing with a good theme.
I recite my composition concerning the King.
My tongue is the pen of a ready writer.
You are fairer than the sons of men.
Grace is poured upon your lips.
Therefore God has blessed you forever.
Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.
The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.
You love righteousness
and hate wickedness.
Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you
with the oil of gladness more than your companions.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Our second reading is from Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter, beginning there with the 13th verse. Jesus founded his church on Peter's confession. The grammar proves that. There's one big denomination that believes he founded it on Peter himself. Not so. The point that we draw from this, especially this morning, is that this confession that Jesus is the Christ of the living God was not from Peter, it was given to him. If you now know that truth, as you do, you also have been blessed as was Peter. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Using this morning the words of the Nicene Creed, we confess our Christian faith. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to each of you from our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enabling you both to recognize and to live your lives in harmony with the change that He has already brought to you. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, old joke still applicable. How many German Lutherans does it take to change a light bulb? The answer, what's all this talk about change? Fits, doesn't it? Some of us don't do well with change. We don't like it, and yet, clearly, we're in the minority. A solid majority, it appears, of the world's citizens embrace change. They love it. At every turn, they yearn for it. It's a testament to something. I'm not sure exactly what it is. Maybe it's mankind's natural optimism. They believe that change will always be positive, will always be good. Maybe it has to do with our natural sense of entitlement and arrogance. We believe that we deserve always and only positive change. And yet lots of bad things happen, and all of them are ushered in by change. Think back to the very beginning. Change was ushered in when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. When the children of Israel decided they were going to worship the gods of the Canaanites. When Samson got a haircut. And none of those were positive changes. More recently, in more modern history, December 7th, 1941, ushered in change. September 9th, 2001. Late fall, winter, whenever, in Wuhan, China. Lots of change. Not good. Yet the human race continually, inexplicably advocates for change, even when things are good. For example, the United States became the envy of the world, the standard of living beyond anything before it. People were literally risking their lives to come here to have what we've been given by our God. So by all means, let's change that and try a system that's never worked wherever it's been tried. One man, one woman, nuclear families have always worked. They form the bedrock of every society, so let's change that and see how that works. Discipline in the home produces good, solid, respectful adults. Again, the future generation of leaders. But let's just remove that discipline and see how that change works. See what that brings. You get the picture. Not all change ushers in something better. Adopting harmful change guarantees, in fact, that you will keep playing with change, trying always to get it just right. And then even if you do, by all earthly standards, get it sort of just right, people will still try to change it, to improve it, and it guarantees that the change will continue. The basic problem, of course, as you know, is sin. Sin ruined everything. Sin ruined the only perfection on earth, which Adam and Eve enjoyed for a time in the Garden of Eden. Since sin broke that, man will never get anything just right. We'll never have anything that can't be improved upon. But here's the problem. And by the way, you remember that evil, that sin that was brought into the world was brought on the basis of the offer of change. It's pretty good here, pretty nice. But here's what change will bring. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So even when things are as good as man can possibly get them, man tries to change it. The problem again is that man was not born perfect, and nothing on this earth will be. And yet when we step back and look at it, we recognize that because we were born sinful, there is only one change that's necessary. In the whole scheme of things, and we're not talking about in each individual life, we're talking about with the human race, one change that was necessary. And our text for this morning speaks of that change. It uses this word that we need to come to understand and appreciate more, metamorphosis. This profound change that God has worked in us. Paul spoke of this change in his letter to the Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning with the first verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. These are God's words. Remind yourself each time that you read or hear words from your Bible that these are God's words, therefore perfect, something that cannot be improved upon. That God has said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and treasure it, asking him to bless us in that way this morning, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Not sure all of you are aware, but there's an election coming up. You cannot escape that, can you? It's interesting because we see again, I don't think I have ever heard a non-incumbent running for political office who has not run on the basis of change. And by change, they don't mean better, they mean new direction. They know that they won't be elected if they say, or they probably won't be elected if they say, yeah, we're all going in the right direction. Things are going good. We just can do a little bit better. So elect me and we'll do a little bit better. They say, no, no, we're headed in the wrong direction, no matter how good things are. It's sort of like Satan in the Garden of Eden. Yeah, Adam and Eve, I know you think it's good, but boy, we are not doing well here. So they offer change. Christians in particular need to understand the difference here between change and direction. Change can mean change rather and better, direction and improvement. We were changed when we were brought to faith. Now, the Bible uses several words to describe that. One is conversion. We were converted. Literally, that word means a 180-degree change. In other words, as we came from our mothers, we weren't good and pure and holy. We were sinful. That which is born of sinful flesh is sinful flesh. That's the change that we needed if we were going to escape hell and enter heaven. We needed that 180-degree turn. Our text uses another word, and that's where that word metamorphosis comes in. Our text used the word transform. It's an interesting, fascinating word, actually. To give you a better understanding, the only other time I could find that that word is used in the Bible is to describe what happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's a word, again, carried almost directly from Greek into English. And looking at Jesus, the writers described him as being metamorphosized. That's even a word. He underwent a metamorphosis, this change. And they were awed by it. And yet, change is not the same as better. So what does that mean for us here, collectively as a congregation? It means there are many things here that I pray are never changed. Now we can improve on them, but not change, not a different direction. You always take good care of your called servants. No, that doesn't change. You can do better, by the way, but not changed. You take such good care of the church grounds here. It's an example. Can we do better? Yeah, probably, but again, not a direction change. You support lavishly the work of the kingdom here and synodically. Not change, just better, as we can always do better. Our text again talked about that one necessary change, that metamorphosis that was necessary. We had to be transformed, the word used in our text, changed from our natural condition as children of evil into children of light. But we don't yet do that word justice if we assume that's all there is to that metamorphosis that has taken place in each of us. There's more to that word. As you can imagine, it wasn't just Jesus' appearance that changed a little bit when he underwent this metamorphosis. There's more to it. So in no particular order, let's look at some of the other things that changed in us at that point when we were brought from death to life. First, you were given the privilege of prayer, of addressing God and knowing that he hears you. The godless don't have that. They think they do. They can say words, but as we learn in that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the godless pray only with themselves. In other words, God turns his ear from them. He doesn't hear the prayers of the godless. They're not really directed to him, by the way, which is probably one of the reasons he doesn't listen to them. You, however, remember that torn curtain on Good Friday? You have access to God. You can know that every time you speak to him, he hears. And he will answer according to his wisdom. It's part of our metamorphosis. Second, only you can do a truly good work. Now, the world can do socially beneficial good deeds, as they call them. But God doesn't regard them as such. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's true because, as you know, a good work isn't something that we do to earn. It's something that we do to thank for what has already been given to us. You see how that means the metamorphosis had to come first. We already had to be changed before we can thank God for that change. Third, the third great benefit is the knowledge that the confidence we're supposed to have that whoever has experienced this metamorphosis can know that that section in Romans 8 applies to them, that all things work together for your good. And as in all things, don't just make this general, make it specific. It doesn't mean just the general good of the church. It means for your benefit. You are his beloved child. The moment you're brought to faith, the moment you're converted, you're his beloved child. And God promises you that he will make everything in your life work in some way to your spiritual benefit. Lots here in that word, isn't there? More than just, okay, I was a believer, unbeliever, now I'm a believer, so yeah, metamorphosis. Finally, the only the converted child of God can truly love God, can truly be His friend, can truly recognize Him as His ally. We were, again, born in sin. We were born God's natural enemies. That doesn't change unless that change takes place in us, unless we're brought to faith, converted, unless we experience that metamorphosis. So what all of this means when you add it all together is that at conversion, a truly profound change takes place in us. Would that that were the end of it. Wish we could stop there. What's the problem? Because we don't live holy, perfect lives. We aren't walking around glowing as Christians where people stop on the street and say, wow, there's a Christian. I want to be like that. Like Paul said, we continue to do what we don't want to and we don't do the things that we want to. So what's the problem? Well, you know the problem. When that metamorphosis took place in us, something new was created in us, that new man, but we weren't rid of that old Adam. It's still there. Something was added, but that was never taken away, and it won't be. So we have these two things at work in us, these two entities, as it were, warring against each other. In fact, the godless have no such struggle. How could they? They have no good guy. They have only bad guy. So they're perfectly comfortable. You wonder why the godless seem at times to be so content with life and so happy. There's no internal war going on within them because there is no new man. There has been no metamorphosis in them. So God gives us this tall order. We are both new man and old man. And now we are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. What does that mean? And how do we do that? Because the world is evil. The world is of the devil. The world is the enemy. Remember the three great enemies of every Christian: the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. So as Christians, both new man and old man, we are supposed to be, again, in the world, but not of the world. That's where our text comes in comparing those two important things that war against each other. Our text talks of transformation as opposed to conformation, of being transformed rather than conformed. The devil lobbies for which one, do you think? Conformation, to be conformed, to shape yourself around the shape of the world, to fit in, to blend in. In fact, the devil wants nothing more than for us to have this head knowledge of God, but be just like everybody else. In the words of Scripture, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. The devil wants us to believe that we can have it both ways. In fact, here's his pitch. You can have it both ways. You can do what the world does and love God all at the same time. You can devote yourself, your time and your treasure, to both. In fact, you can still lust and covet and steal and commit adultery and do all the other sins, but instead of sin, just call them Christian weakness, and all is well. And you can convince yourself that there is really no other way. Have you heard that voice for yourself? The answer is yes, you have. Every time, and the struggle is nowhere more intense than when we're tempted by the things that the world loves. Because remember, we still have that side that is just like them, that loves everything that they love, that desires that. And again, that side in us is powerful and persuasive. You can do both. You can have both. You don't have to give up what gives you pleasure here in this earth. And we don't stop to differentiate between what God wants us to see as fun and pleasurable and good and holy and what the world does. Those are two very different things. You've heard that voice. The problem is what the world calls fun, God usually calls sin. And God consistently tells us you can't have two masters, and both are masters. You can only live for one. You can only live for God or for sin. You can't be in the world and of the world and still be of God. Jesus, for example, didn't tell us, do not love the world or anything in the world. And then again, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because he doesn't want us to be happy. He said it because he knows we cannot possibly do both. And this is all part of that metamorphosis, isn't it? The basis of our metamorphosis is faith in Jesus Christ. It's recognizing that God sent his Son into this sin-broken world to do what we could not, what we would not do for ourselves. And that is just live in harmony with his perfect will. And then inexplicably, he credited what Jesus did to us. And we now see ourselves not only as forgiven, but as continually holy in his sight, despite the fact that this old Adam still wins so often. God says, no, I see faith, therefore I see my Son in you. I see a perfect, holy, sinless, forgiven person, an heir of eternal life. That changes everything. Doesn't it? So profound, so deep, so all-encompassing. This gives us the will to look at what the world loves and say no if God says no. It's to recognize evil as evil when God says it's evil. It allows us to have the wisdom to look at options in life and say not, can I do this and get away with it? But is this in harmony with Jesus' will? Is this good for me? Is this what God would want? And then our text ends with this, one of my favorite sayings in all of the Bible. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That last part is confusing. A better translation is, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This kind of worship is appropriate for you. That irony, that apparent contradiction with living and sacrifice. Old Testament sacrifices were all killed. They all died. But we live on. And we live on giving our lives to our God and to his service. It's such a deep, meaningful thing. We appropriately worship our God, and that's what we're talking about here. That's why the words, this kind of worship is appropriate for you. We appropriately worship our God. We thank him for what he's already done. When we simply seek out his will, when we actually live the words of the hymn we just sang. Take my life, take my body, take my voice, take my silver and my gold. Take my hands, everything about me. Let me dedicate them to your service, only for good, holy things. That's the new man in you. That's the new man. It just wants that desperately. Can we do better in this? Of course. But not because we have to change directions. Not because we need a different Savior. A different religion, a different faith, a different confidence, a different hope. All of that we've been given. We just want that Holy Spirit. We pray that that Holy Spirit would continually create in me a clean heart, a new heart. And we worship our God by struggling moment by moment to beat into submission that evil side in us. Even as we long for that day, that spectacular day when Jesus returns or he calls us home through death and we join him on Judgment Day and everything bad is removed from us. When we experience that same metamorphosis, that final victory that Jesus had, when we saw his glorified body, Scripture says you will be glorified, metamorphosized like that. So we pray that our God would continue the growth that he wants to see in us, separating ourselves more and more from evil, dedicating ourselves more and more to the word and will of our God until he calls this world to a close. Amen. Please rise. Heavenly Father, in your word, in this text, you have encouraged us to go all in, to dedicate ourselves completely to your service, according to our individual gifts. No matter our station or our calling, you have outfitted us for work in your kingdom. Help us to employ all of those amazing gifts wholeheartedly and to the best of our ability and to your praise and glory alone. In Jesus' name we ask and ask that his salvation plan in Christ Jesus would guard our hearts and our minds. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the change that you have worked in us, our transformation, our metamorphosis. You have brought us by your Spirit from death to life. You have created a new and holy thing within us. You now see us as your children, your representatives to the world. We ask you simply to give us the strength, the zeal, the determination to live our lives as that which we are, your children and ambassadors. Many are the trials, many are the persecutions and the hardships of this life, and yet you know them all, Lord. Jesus, you are our advocate. You lived here, you walked and experienced far greater than we have, and you speak to the Father now on our behalf. And you have sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts to encourage, to preserve us, to protect us. We pray that you would continue to do that also through your Holy Supper this morning. Comfort and assure us that we have full and complete forgiveness every moment of every day through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask you not to let anyone doubt this forgiveness, or imagine that something has to be added to what Christ has already done. But comfort and assure us that this great gift, forgiveness and life eternal, is now ours. We pray also for those who are sick and hurting in our society. Grant them healing. We pray also that you would grant peace and comfort of mind to all of your children. We see so much that doubts you, so much fear and apprehension. Remind us that you are in control, that our times are in your hands. You love us. You loved us enough to send your Son, dear Father. How will you not now do whatever is best for us? We pray for those who are returning to school. Guard their hearts and their minds. At times they face a very hostile environment. It is difficult for them often to share their Christian faith. Preserve them from all error, from all that is evil. Preserve them in that saving faith you have brought also to life in them. All of these things we pray, trusting you to provide all things that we need, and approach your throne with the prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.